I'd like to turn our attention to the Bible tonight in a very simple lesson, very basic lesson, one that we know perhaps very thoroughly, maybe some not as so much, and so we want to be able to renew our thinking of it. If you'll allow me a moment to turn on a few buttons, and I pulled out the wrong notes, so let me get where I'm supposed to be with you. And talk about what the Bible is. And we know what the Bible is, but a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't know what the Bible is. They say, well, you know, the Bible is a collection of myths. And others say, no, it's a compilation of philosophical treaties. And some say, well, it's a handbook of ancient proverbs. Some say, well, the Bible testifies of the religious norms and sensibilities in the time it was written, but it really has no relevance to us today. Of course, there are a lot who then just discount the Bible as nonsense and don't even give it any consideration. But what we do need to do, and what we would ask for anyone concerning the Bible, is to investigate its claims. You know, that's the fair and that's the honest thing to do, is to examine what it claims to be and then test it to see if it bears up under scrutiny. I mean, we do that with all sorts of other things. We ought to do that with the Bible. Now, we certainly aren't going to be able, and we're not really going to go through all the evidences tonight in this lesson, but there are many of those, and we've studied those in the past and continue to lean upon those evidences to support the conclusions that we're going to arrive at tonight, but we're also going to arrive at them because the Bible makes those claims themselves, and we'll be able to assess whether or not they hold true. The question, when we start thinking about what the Bible claims to be and to not just throw it away as irrelevant, is we have to ask some fundamental questions. Were the writers honest who wrote the Bible? Were they honest people? Or were they deceived? Were they fanatics? Were they, you know, kind of out of their head? Or were they dishonest? Did they just make claims that they knew were false? Or were they, in fact, writing the actual Word of God, which they claimed to be doing? We need to assess the claims. We need to see the evidence and assess the validity of that. And, you know, again, this is very basic for most of us, and yet for a lot of people, they don't have a clue about the Bible. They really don't. They don't know if, like my friend said years ago, they don't know if Jesus was crucified at Calvary or shot at Bunker Hill. They don't know. They just don't know who Noah is. They don't know what the ark is. They don't know fundamentals that we take for granted. If we're going to talk to somebody about Christ, about the Bible, surely we need to know what we're talking about, but we also need to realize they may well not have a very good understanding of that at all. And so it's not out of the realm of possibility that that's where we have to begin with people. Is just introduce the fundamentals of the Bible. I know some of you have done that recently in Bible studies, and that's great because that's where we need to start, is at the beginning point of learning what the Bible is and its place in our lives as Christians and its place in God's call to sinners to be saved. So, the Bible is a divine library. Jerome used that phrase back in the 4th century. The word Bible is from the Greek word biblia, a biblos, which originally described the inner part of the papyrus that was used to make pages. The papyrus, so, and then of course books were made from that. They would write on the papyrus, and it was that inner part of the bark that they'd peel off and they'd press and dry out and they'd make paper. And so they'd make then from that a book. And so Bible, the word Bible, dates, it also dates from about the 4th century. The use of that term Because really, the Bible is a collection of books, we know. 66 have been recognized as, in fact, from God and not merely men. 40 writers, 1,500 years, 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, were the original languages. There's just some interesting stats that 2.4 billion Bibles were printed in various languages from 1816 to 1975. 2.4 billion, that's 3 times more than any other book that was printed. In 2020, there have been 704 languages into which the Bible's been translated. It's been partially translated into over 1,100 others. And the New Testament has been fully translated into over 1,500 languages. So it is truly the most popular book of all time. It has influenced cultures for centuries, for millennia. Literature, it's affected science, of course, art, culture. I'm not saying these are any basis of right and wrong, I'm just saying the impact this collection of writings has had on mankind is inestimable. How can you, archaeology, it's affected morality, governments, laws. It has truly had an impact like no other collection of writings that have ever existed. One man writing on this some years back said, in fact, nearly half of all the famous paintings in the National Gallery of Art in D.C. are based on the Bible. Take away from the libraries of the world all the books that deal directly or indirectly with the Bible, and you would destroy our very best reading materials. It has had an impact on the world, not to mention an impact for the saving of souls. It simply impacted mankind in so many, many ways. Now, it's notable that this Bible has survived some real efforts to destroy it. A Syrian king ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes around 175 BC and for the next 9 or 10 years or so, he tried to destroy the Jews in a lot of different ways. This is historical record. There was the Maccabean revolt during that period that fought back against and gained some measure of victory over this tyrant. But he tried to destroy the temple of the Jews and the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures. He failed. In 303, Diocletian, Roman emperor, he made it his mission to try to destroy Christianity. Burning the scriptures, killing the Christians. But in less than 25 years, Christianity became the, quote, official or recognized religion when Constantine declared it in 325 A.D. Voltaire, 18th century French philosopher, said within 100 years the Bible would be swept out of existence. Christianity would be swept away. And yet, 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles on the press he used to use in his house. Time and time again, people have tried to destroy the Bible. And time again, it has withstood. Epiphanes is gone, Diocletian is gone, Voltaire is gone. They passed into the ashbin of history. But the Bible ever remains. It continues to be regarded by millions, read by millions. Yes, there are a lot of people who don't give it the time of day, but there are many, many who do. And what we want to do in our lesson tonight is simply look at what the Bible says about itself. And of course, by understanding what it says about itself, there's the application of how we're going to use it in our lives. That it's not a mantelpiece. You know, it's not something to put on the coffee table and everybody looks at the Bible and says, "Oh, we're Bible believers. We got a Bible. Here it is, right here." No, but how are we going to use it? If in fact we believe what it claims to be. Well, fundamentally, of course, it claims to have originated with God. That's the claim. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 15 and 16, talks about the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had been taught as a child. The Holy Scriptures, that's a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, no doubt. And as he was growing up, he learned the sacred or Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise for salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. The word Scripture is writing. All writings, that's given by inspiration of God. He says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What equips us for the work that we do? Well, as an engineer, you have a lot of study, a lot of training, a lot of learning, education to be an engineer. Let me go down the list. Be a fireman. There's a lot of training, a lot of understanding. You have to have knowledge and the physical capabilities. You need to know a lot of things, a lot of training there. You have to be equipped to do the job too. You don't go fight a fire with a broom. You have to have the right equipment. And so it is, if we're going to do the good work of God, God has equipped us with what we need. That's the claim. The claim is these writings give us what we need to be thoroughly equipped, fully furnished to every good work. And so that claim goes to the Old Testament and it goes to the New Testament. We mentioned verse 15, that's a reference to the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. Living oracles, it's called in Acts 7 and verse 38, when God gave living oracles to Moses. Look at that verse about the Word of God, about what these Scriptures, when Moses, and by the way, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but the religious theologians today say, no, he didn't. They say that it's a compilation of a lot of different writers through a lot of different periods of time. And so you may come across that. I didn't look it up. JEPD. There's all these, the Jehovah author and the Yahweh author and the Deuteronomy author. It's a mess. Why? Because they don't want to believe Moses wrote the books, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus thought he did, but that deviates a bit. Just realize what the Bible claims for itself. It claimed to be living oracles. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So God, Moses received living oracles from the angel of God on the mountain at Mount Sinai to give to Israel. Living oracles. That's what it claims. Look at Romans 3. And verse 2, Romans, the third chapter, the second verse, says, much in every way, when he says, what advantage does the Jew have? What profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God. So the claim of these writers is that this word is not some expression of human will, but the very Word of God that God gives mankind. The New Testament, as it was with the Old, so it is with the New. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 is a reference that indicates the Apostle Paul believed that the writing of the Gospels was Scripture. Look at this. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain, while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now the first quote is from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. The second quote is from Matthew and Luke, not the Old Testament. He says, Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul believed that Matthew's writings and Luke's writings was Scripture. And after all, he was with Luke a lot of time. Luke was with him when Luke wrote Acts. So Peter described Paul's writings as Scripture, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16.
Paul himself makes a bold claim. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Now, that man is either a bald-faced liar, he is completely deceived, or there's some credence and credibility that has to be given to what he said. And a study of Paul and a study of his life brings us to the conclusion he was not out of his mind. He was not a deceiver. He spoke the commandments of God. That's the claim that is from God. The word inspired, that it's been given by inspiration of God, back there in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is, again, review perhaps, but maybe not for all of us. So let's look at that for just a minute. The idea of inspired is that it's God-breathed. You know, a lot of times when you talk about somebody being inspired as an artist or a musician or something, that they just got some inspiration and they produced something. And the word itself, inspire, gives an idea of in-breathing, right? Something's breathed into. But this word, the Greek word that's translated given by inspiration, really is about breathing out. It's not about God breathed into the Scripture something, but that He breathed out the Scriptures themselves. He brought forth this product by His creative breath. God said, let there be light. You see. So, to say the Bible is inspired, first of all, is to affirm, as it affirms, is that this is a word that came from God Himself. That it is not men that are caught up in an emotional moment of ecstasy and clarity, and so they wrote something, but that in fact God breathed into them and into their writing what He wanted said, the way He wanted it said. You see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and this brings us to the next claim. The Bible claims to be the verbally inspired Word of God. A lot of people, really, a lot of religious people, those who will accept, believe in inspiration, will say, well, God gave them, at best God gave them the thoughts. You know, but what Paul wrote, that was his judgment, and Peter and John. But you know, that was then, that was for that time. And so, you know, I'm if you allow me to make it a parallel, it's really encouraging to see some originalism come back into the context of interpreting the Constitution. And you know what, in fact, they said in some of these recent judgments, and that is, silence is not consent. When the Constitution is quiet, you don't add anything to it. We've been saying that all along, haven't we, about the Bible? Silence is not consent. Right? We've been saying that all along. Bible, and why we say that? Well, in part we say it because God said what He wanted there. He gave them the words to speak. He don't want us putting our words in there. That's why we don't add to what He said, nor do we take away from it, because He said exactly what He wanted said. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2 and the 13th verse, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, Paul didn't say, when you heard my Word about God, when you heard the Word of God from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So once more, we're made to grapple with, is this in fact God's Word or man's Word? That the claim is it is God's Word, that men were speaking the Word that belongs to God. Thus saith the Lord, or its equivalents are used more than 2,000 times in the Bible. More than 2,000 times. Either that's a claim that they were just, you know, ignorantly rehearsing, deceptively using, or credibly and knowingly asserting. They were credibly asserting
this message is the message God is speaking through us.
The Spirit of God spoke in men
what God wanted spoken to men. Look at this in Matthew 22 and 43. Just a couple of illustrations. Jesus, in talking about David, Matthew 22 and verse 43, He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" So now, he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1. He quotes Scripture. And he says that David in the Spirit wrote this. David in the Spirit said this about the Messiah. Now if we'll go over to 2 Samuel chapter 23 about David, here's a description of what that means. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me," David says, "and His word was on my tongue." So, for David, when he spoke in the Spirit, that meant the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, spoke in him.
It was God's word that was on his tongue. It was God's word that came off his pen.
It was not just David's. David in the Spirit. The Spirit directed David what to say. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, and in verse 9, when God calls Jeremiah to his work of being a prophet to Judah, he says, "The Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" I put my words in your mouth. And several other like statements are made there in that first chapter. But go to chapter 10 and verse 1. Again, the claim here is a man that's claiming, "I'm speaking what God wants spoken." Now, that's a bold claim. He's saying, "I'm not just saying what God wants. I'm speaking the word God gives me. This is God's word." Chapter 10 and verse 1. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel.
Thus says the Lord." And then he proceeds. Now, if in fact that's true,
that God spoke His will through men, and now in these last days speaks to us in His Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, then that truth, that reality, demands a response on our part. It demands a respect. It demands a hearing. It demands an obedience on our part. But before I get to that, let me just share a couple other thoughts with you about this matter of inspiration.
And you may remember this. This goes back 50 years. And to me, it's, you might say, well, that's truly irrelevant today. But it gives some insight into how people were thinking 50 years ago.
55 years ago. Okay, get technical.
Right, 55 years ago, thereabout. About these certain questions. Do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact? These were questions. These were preachers, Protestant ministers were asked these questions, published in Christianity Today. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact? Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a biological miracle? Do you believe in the existence of Satan and of demonic powers? Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God literally? Well, concerning resurrection, about 50% of the Methodists had answered. Some said yes, some said no. You believe in a historical fact of the resurrection or the virgin birth? 60% of the Methodists then said no. Not a biological miracle. Do you believe that Satan is real? Look at that number. Almost 50% of Presbyterians back then, these preachers had answered. Do you believe the Bible is literally the Word of God? Look at those numbers. 82%, 89%, 81% of these Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterians said no. It's not the literal Word of God. So when you read today from some religious journal or some religious book, be careful They may be calling it the Word of God and have a very different concept of what that really means. We need to be careful what cistern we drink from, where we draw the water that we put into our pea-picking brain, right? Because a lot of people use the words, but they are completely divorced from the reality of what those truths really are in God's Word. Well, look how the Bible describes inspiration in Zechariah. Zechariah 7, verse 12. It's the process that, you know, God of old time spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Hebrews 1:1. It's described here. Zechariah 7 and verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. Now this was Israel's reaction to God's Word. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their neck. They shrugged their shoulders. We don't need that. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets.
God sent His Word. How did He do it? He sent the Word by His Spirit through the prophets.
So here's God, His Spirit, the prophets, His Word. That's the process of revelation and inspiration. Because you see, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 that they combine spiritual things with spiritual words. The Spirit of God revealed the mind of God to them and gave them the words to write to reveal the mind of God. Now, if it is the mind of God, it calls upon us to conform our mind to God's mind. You know, those who say, oh, you're worshiping the book. Oh, we're worshiping the God who gave us the book. And it's His Word. It's His Word that we trust and obey. The Bible claims to meet our needs. We alluded to this a minute ago.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
It claims to be the message of salvation. The power of God to save. Romans 1:16. It claims that everything there has something to do with our spiritual well-being. That it will equip us for every good work.
Again, it calls upon us to believe that because it purports and shows itself to be not the Word of man, but the Word of God.
God cares about our spiritual welfare.
He cares about our flesh.
He gave us life and He sustains our life. But the most important life, Jesus teaches, is the one that endures into eternity. Eternal life. And it is His very Word that feeds our souls into eternity. He's the bread of life. His Word is Spirit and life. John 6:68. So that's what it claims. It claims to meet our spiritual needs. It claims to be relevant and powerful.
Hebrews 4:12. Bible says, or a lot of folks say, oh, the Bible is irrelevant. It's not applicable. It's not practical. It's not, it's not up to date.
No, it is entirely up to date. It's as up to date as Supreme Court decisions. It's as up to date as the crime on the streets of the newborn baby, of the husband and wife, of the mother and father. It is up to date to all of those things and more because it addresses not just life here on earth, but life with God on earth as we live for heaven and eternal life that God provides through His Son. The Bible is not a collection of dead letters. It is a living Word. You know, I hear people sometimes talk about the Bible as a dead book. It's not a dead book. It's a living message of hope, of redemption, of salvation, of anticipation and hope of eternity in Jesus Christ. So, let's study for a minute about the respect we give the Scriptures. And that's why we chose John 10, because we see how Jesus respected the Scriptures in that passage. They were about to stone Jesus. They're ready to kill Him because He said, I and the Father are one. And they said, you're a blasphemer because you, being a man, make yourself God. He said, we're not killing you for a good work. We want to stone you because you make yourself to be God. Well, Jesus goes to Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 82 in verse 6, and he said, "You're on the Scripture itself. In your law says that God said, you are gods." In that psalm, God talks about human judges as gods, little g, of their authority, of their position to judge the affairs of men and women in the society. He said, you are gods. So Scripture described people as gods. Now, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, God's Word came to those judges and everyone else. He said, and the Scripture can't be broken. There's our key phrase. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture, He says, has binding authority. It cannot properly be loosed or deprived of its authority. Scripture says this. It says men are gods, and you accept that because they're in a position of authority to judge right and wrong. Then he says, so how am I a blasphemer? Because I'm the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're a blasphemer because I say I'm the Son of God. You see? You'll accept the one, but won't accept the evidence for the other. Jesus said, Jesus respected the authority of Scripture. And He said, that Scripture can't be broken. And they were just unwilling to accept and acknowledge that authority. And even more than that, the authority of the one who stood before them, teaching them the very truth, who is the very Word who gave that Scripture to them so long ago. Jesus said the authority of the Old Testament was letter perfect. God's Word is letter perfect. Now, of course, we're talking about the original autographs, aren't we? When we talk about verbal inspiration and being the Word of God, we do know the distinction, right? The King James translators weren't inspired. The original writings were inspired by God, given by God. Man comes along and he translates them into hundreds of languages. Some of them better than others. Better translations than others. Translations are not inspired, but the original writings are inspired. And so, when Jesus talks about God's law, he says it's letter perfect. Look how he says that. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle would by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus seems to indicate that the smallest letter, the smallest stroke of the pen, was significant, was important, and had a fulfillment, and would not be laid aside. The jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was a serif, you know, a stroke that we might make on a letter. So that we talk about dotting I's and crossing T's. And that's the point. Jesus declares Scripture is just what God wants, and it would be fulfilled in its entirety because it was all important. It all came from God. Now, what are we supposed to do? We can have confidence in the accuracy of the Scripture. If we believe Jesus, if we believe He's the Son of God, then we also believe what He said about Scripture, is that it has binding authority. It will not be laid aside by the will and wisdom of man. That every part of God's Word is important, has a purpose. It was all given by God. We studied this morning that even the tense of the verb is important to Jesus. He used the tense of the verb, "I am," from the burning bush passage to prove to the Sadducees there is resurrection of the dead. Jesus had the utmost regard for the Scriptures, inspired, breathed out by God, so that man would have a living Word to live by and to have life from God as a result. Jesus repeatedly used "it is written." And when Jesus said "it is written," that was the end of the matter. "It is written," when He was tempted by the devil. "It is written," Luke 10, verses 25 and 26, as Jesus spoke to the situation there. Luke 10, 25 and 26 says,
find it here, sorry. Certain lawyers stood up testing him and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" What is your reading of it? What is written?
If it's written,
and he quoted the scriptures, "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself."
Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." So, what we need to do is not just quote it, read it, say, "I believe it," but then we're supposed to live it. So, when we commit ourselves that the Bible is from God, verbally inspired by God, that it is all important, that it is all that which we need to serve God in every good work, in every capacity, and that we don't add to it, and we don't take away from it, then that sets us on a course of the same kind of respect for the authority of the Scriptures as Jesus had. That's what He expects of us as well. The script, what is the Bible? It is the very Word of God. It is the greatest book that was ever written. Books that were ever written, compiled into one. And how we use it affects our eternal salvation. Peter said, if we misuse Scripture, we twist and pervert Scripture, it's to our own destruction. Paul said, we're to handle correctly, rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can be approved workmen before God, that we can be acceptable to Him. But you see, this word is not the word of men. It is in truth the word of God. And it works effectively. It accomplishes the work of God in us that He wants it to accomplish. What is that work? Well, it produces faith. It's a seed that will germinate and in faith bear fruit, produce repentance of sin, produce confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and produce obedience in being baptized for the remission of sins. It's the seed that then continues to bear fruit as the fruit of the Spirit is born in our life.
Living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we're following the word the Spirit gave to the apostles and prophets of Jesus so that we can live with Him now and live with Him eternally. The Bible is not a icon, not a some symbol. You know, the Masonic Lodge, the Freemasonry, they see the Bible as just a symbol of the Word of God. They put it on an altar in their meeting house. No, it is the very Word of God. I know you believe that, but we want to fortify that. We want to see how that affects us and using it every day in our lives, because we believe and know it is the very Word of truth, the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to believe and obey His Word contained in the Scriptures. By faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. Be saved from your sin. Let the power of the Gospel work in your life. Or if you're a Christian, if sin is intruded in, you've yielded to its temptations, then as James said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let us refocus our faith upon Jesus, repenting of those sins, prayer to God for His forgiveness, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts to do the will of God. If we can help that be accomplished in your life, please respond to God's call while we sing.